Let us pray. Father, in this wonderful chapter just read to us from your word, we have considered three amazing questions. Lord, questions, if answered a certain way, change everything. Lord, in your word, you asked a question, if God is for us, if God is for us who have been called according to your purpose, if God is for us who love you and your son Jesus, who is against us? And Father, you have answered that question in your word, and you have confirmed the truthfulness of that answer in our own experience, that no one or nothing can get in between you and your love for us. And Father, because of that, we can rest secure. Father, you are the God who justifies sinners according to your sovereign grace and your mercy alone. Father, we have considered the question in our scripture reading this morning, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And Father, that answer is also so clear, both in your word and in our experience, that nothing can separate us and no one can separate us from your love. Father, if this country continues to move in the direction in which it is going, we believe that we will experience in greater measure some of the things spoken of here that some would think would diminish your love for us by way of persecution, tribulation, distress, famine. Lord, but you have reminded that none of those things can get in the way of your plan, that you will build your church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, you have answered all of these questions in your word. We don't fear condemnation. And so when you ask, who is the one who condemns? Father, ultimately the only one who can judge sinners is the one who made man. And Father, because Christ bore the punishment in full on the cross and rose again on the third day, Father, that if you offered up your Son to save us, we can rest assured that on that day when we stand before you, that you will not condemn us. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we have now a conscience that has been cleansed, sins that have been forgiven, and in this we have new purpose for living and the highest motivation for giving ourselves fully to the preaching of your word now, that we can know more of who you are and who we are and what you have and want of us, your children brought into your family, the Lord Jesus Christ. So instruct us now, comfort us, convict us where we need convicting, encourage us, Lord, and help us to remember the things that you impress upon our hearts in this time spent together with you, fellowshipping with you through Christ in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest blessings of adoption is that it gives children a sense of belonging. That's huge, seeing that all of us desire to be known and loved, to be part of a family, and to have a place to call home. Friends, what is true physically and emotionally is true spiritually as well. And this is one of the reasons why our salvation is such a priceless gift, one that we often take for granted. Nowhere are the spiritual promises and eternal blessings more clearly seen and revealed than in the book of Revelation. All that we have and all that we are in Him, those whom God has saved by His grace. And those spiritual blessings and those eternal privileges that God grants us and the things that God has set aside for us, again, the place where they are most marvelously declared are in the final two chapters of the Bible. And if you're not there, I would ask that you would turn with me to Revelation 22 as we finish this expository study of one of the great books of the Bible, often a book that is overlooked or passed over because of some of the mystery that seems to surround it, some of the misconceptions that seem to follow it. But we have found that with God's help, by looking at this book in view of its original context in which it was penned some 2,000 years ago, that God had a purpose for the saints that first received this message to help them, to encourage them, to strengthen them as they were facing the ordinary and unique challenges of following the Lord Jesus Christ in a world that was very dark, with guns that were increasingly being lifted up, symbolically speaking, against them. They were being challenge with the reality that if they would distance themselves from Christ and from His Word, that their earthly circumstances perhaps would improve. And so the temptation for them is this temptation that we are increasingly facing today in the 21st century in America. And that is to begin to blend in more with the world, with the way of the world, how they live, how they think, their values, to tone down the clarity of the message, to compromise, perhaps not by denying the Lord directly, but by denying Him with our silence. And so what God does for those saints, and what He continues to do for us who belong to that same church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is He opens up His mouth and He peels back the curtain and He directs our attention to the future. And He says, let me remind you of the way things are going to end and the way that things will go on and on and on forever in eternity future. And he realizes that these prophetic words would be, in a very real way, they would be used to strengthen the faith of the faithful and to deepen our convictions and to help us to be resolved, perhaps more than ever before, to hold fast to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ unto the end. Whether that end for us in this life would be death, or whether that end would be in the return of Jesus. That when the end comes, so to speak, that He would find us here below, faithfully serving Him. For those of you who have been gone, we have been zeroing in on verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22. Here, God gloriously reminds us that heavenly membership has its eternal privileges. Membership has its privileges. And as much as that is true with earthly memberships, it is true times a million with this spiritual Christian membership for those of us who have been saved by God's grace, for those of us who know that one day when we pass or when he returns, that he will bring us to the Father where we will spend forever with him in this home that is heaven. And so, again, in order to strengthen us, in order to encourage us, in order to challenge us, in order, in maybe some ways, even to convict us, he provides for us a list of these privileges, blessings. Said differently, the Lord loves his adopted children so much, and he knows our weaknesses so well, that he actually incentivizes the pursuit of godliness and Christian perseverance with spiritual blessings, heavenly promises, and eternal rewards. So, I mean, you can only imagine if we said, okay, well, God wants us to be faithfully sowing the seed of the gospel, and we have this wonderful opportunity to invite lost friends and family, neighbors and coworkers to this forthcoming ladies' tea. And we could say, you know, this is what God would have you to do. We would point to passages of scripture, you know, that Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you what? Fisher of men. We could say, you know, in order to encourage it and incentivize it, we're offering for every person you bring $1,000. For some of you, that would be the needed motivation that maybe you've been lacking to take that risk and to have that conversation to invite somebody. Just a measly $1,000. What does the Lord of the church offer his people? He loves us. He knows our weaknesses. And so he says, as if God owed us anything more than salvation from eternal wrath, God in his amazing grace says, let me sweeten the deal, so to speak. For those of you who already believe, these are the things that I have prepared for you. If you would but hold fast to the end. And when we begin to unpack the depths of the riches of God's grace, it blows us away. And we say, truly, there is no God like our God. We say, how sweet it is to be loved by you. What are we talking about? Well, the first eternal privilege of heavenly citizenship is stated in verse 3. Blessings, promises, incentives, what I'm referring to as privileges. The first of which is this. The first eternal privilege of heavenly citizenship is this. As royal priests, we shall serve our sovereign God with joy and gladness. As royal priests, we shall serve our sovereign God with joy and gladness forever and ever. Amen. This is clearly stated, is it not, in verse 3. Notice the text before us. Let's just back up to verse 1 just to get a little snippet. Again, this is now prophecy about future things. We're at the end of this present age. There will be the future tribulation period, and then the millennial kingdom, and then the eternal state. This is the eternal state, forever and ever and ever. This is what it will be like for believers. Now, these are privileges that we will enjoy if we belong to him. He says, as he continues this description of a vision that he saw and was supposed to write down so that we would receive the blessing that he received when he initially received it in AD 90, 2,000 years ago. He says, the next thing he saw was this, verse 1, chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river, verse 2, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And now here's this first eternal privilege in this text. And his bondservants shall serve him there. If this sounds like eternal shores to you, you need to go back and listen to my message on verse 3. Suffice it to say, it is a distinguished privilege and an honorable blessing to serve the Lord of life and love. Let's look now at the second eternal privilege, just by way of review. The second eternal privilege of heavenly membership declared in the first part of verse 4. That would be enough. Salvation, and God's going to allow us to serve him with joy and gladness forever and ever. But there's more. Second eternal privilege. As glorified saints, we shall see the Lord God, in all of his glory. As glorified saints, in eternity future, we shall see the Lord in the fullness of his glory. Where am I getting that amazing notion from? Verse 4. And they shall see his face. Shocking. Breathtaking. Unbelievable. If it wasn't so clearly stated here and in other places in the New Testament, I wouldn't believe it either. In part because of passages like Exodus 33:20. Even Moses, the man of God, the holy prophet, the faithful servant. The first five books of the Bible tell us that Moses was the most humble man who ever lived up to that point. And even Moses heard these words from God when he wanted to see more of God's glory. In Exodus 33:20, Moses, no man, no individual this side of the Garden of Eden shall see my face and live. No one can, in their condition, see me without coming undone in the holy presence of this eternally majestic God. What's going to change? God? Perish the thought. When we say God is immutable, what do we mean? Is God going to, you know, turn the light bulb of his glory down a little bit to accommodate us? No, God changeth not. We're the ones who are going to change. That's why we said, as glorified saints, we shall see the Lord in all of his glory. That is the privilege that is spoken of here in verse 4. And they, that is all true believers, shall see his face. The next eternal privilege for true believers . Have you ever had one of those desserts where it's like every layer you go down, it's like it just keeps getting better and sweeter and richer? Is this possible? This next eternal privilege is just as amazing as the first two. And here it is, the third eternal privilege of heavenly citizenship. Number 3.
as adopted children, we will enjoy the Father's favor in spiritually intimate ways. As adopted children, we will experience the Father's favor in spiritually intimate ways. What am I basing this upon? The Word of God. Notice the end of verse 4. There's more ands. Another layer, another blessing, another privilege. How can it be? Not only shall we see his face, but then we read this. And his name shall be on their foreheads. By the end of this sermon, no Christian will be thinking, wait, that's it? His name will be written on our foreheads? Stay with me. And by the time we come to the end, our jaws will be, spiritually speaking, will be dropped in amazement over the wonder of this blessing that is spoken of here in the timeless word of Christ. Think about this for a moment when we talk about the Father's favor, knowing that in spiritually intimate ways, what a blessing it is to know the Lord, to have a relationship with the Lord. I think of passages like Psalm 16, Psalm 16, 11, where the psalmist gushes with glee. He's just, it's just all over. He's just bubbling over with amazement and joy and worship over the close relationship that he has with the Lord. The psalmist declares in Psalm 16, 11, this: in thy presence is fullness of joy. And in thy right hand there are what? There are pleasures forevermore. But as for me, Psalm 73, verse 28, the nearness of God is my good. Thus I have made the Lord God my refuge. Do you know God in this way? Is this the joy that is your daily experience? Being part of the family of God, adopted in? What does adoption represent? Relationship. Stability. We belong. We're loved. We're known. The person who knows the God of the Bible joins the psalmist in just offering up praise to God for the blessing that is ours in this life, which we taste in part, and with holy anticipation of what's even going to be a more abundant life in the age to come. He says, in thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. God satisfies the deepest longings of our heart. So what I want to say to those of you who don't believe, I think one of the reasons why many don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ and don't embrace the true and living God is that you have a wrong view of God. You have been convinced to reject God by academic atheists or agnostics who, in their books, view God as a cosmic killjoy or a bullying buzzkill. They represent the God of the Bible as a domineering dictator. And what I want to say to those authors and to those of you who have been influenced by those men and women, that if this is how you view God, you have yet to meet the God of the Bible. I'm not as smart as Christopher Hitchinson, Richard Dawkins, the new atheist. But what I would tell them is this: the God that you represent and say, if that is who God is, I don't want to have anything to do with him, is not my God. That is not the God I know. That is not the God I serve. That is not the God I love. That is not the God I worship. Is it the God you? You don't even know the God who is. So you're denying the reality of a being that I myself don't believe in. See, for true believers, everything that God purposes to do is for his ultimate glory and for our supreme good. He is not a buzzkill. He is not a killjoy. He is not just creating man, trying to make our life hard and difficult and to remind us how amazing he is and how good he has it. Everything God does, he does for his ultimate glory and for our supreme good. That is what the message of Romans 8, 28 to 30 and Isaiah 42 and 43 clearly say. All of God's purposes really go through those two things. Ultimately, for his glory, for my glory, for my glory. And he is seeking to work good for those who have been called and to those who love him. Is this the God that you know? Is this the God whom you preach, tell others about? Do you see within the purposes of God and the plan of God, the heart of God and the character of God? And when that is revealed in the text of Scripture and in the realities of life, affirming the truthfulness of what the Word of God says about himself and about God and about us, does this not just draw you to the Lord to want to know him more and to love him more and to serve him more diligently? We're thinking about this third eternal privilege of heavenly membership, and I understand that if we're to really get the wow factor of this privilege that is stated here at the end of verse 4, that we need to step back and we need to view this passage in its broader canonical context. As you know, what we have been doing here is verse-by-verse exposition of the holy, infallible Word of God. And there's a sense in which it has been done under a microscope. This has been micro-preaching of the Word of God. And if this was any other book in any other document, you know, such close, slow, careful examination, consideration, and study would eventually get to be boring. But this is a book unlike any other books. And so one can take large sections of Scripture or take smaller sections of Scripture, but even as we're taking these things for eternal privileges of heavenly membership, one at a time, really phrase by phrase, even as we look at it through a microscope, we do need to step back in order to appreciate the wonder of it all and kind of get the big picture. I would say for me, as a student of Scripture and as a preacher of God's Word, that in the last 2-3 years, that this development has been one of the things that I think has been most helpful to me personally in studying the Bible. In other words, when I used to study the Bible, I did what you've been taught to do. You try to read the passage in its context, which means you don't want to take it out of context. So you want to say, well, what happens before and what's happening after? And you're kind of looking at it in that way. And that's good and necessary. But the Bible is not written in isolation. Verses are not written in isolation, not only of sections, but also of the books in which they contain. And also in large of the macro purpose plan of God. This is not just falling out of the sky here in Revelation 22 when he's giving us a vision of the eternal state, telling us everything we need to know about heaven. It fits into this larger thing that God has planned to do and is accomplishing. So we need to step back for a moment in order to appreciate the wow factor of this third privilege. So let's go back to creation for a moment. Again, if you don't have this foundation, I trust that you're going to potentially go away here somewhat not moved the way that this privilege should move us when we understand it for the wonder of what it actually communicates. So let's go back to the beginning, not the beginning of God because he has no beginning, but to the beginning of man, to the very good beginning wherein God, in Genesis 1 and 2, in creation, God created man, again, not as a buzzkill or as a cosmic killjoy, but God created man in the very good beginning to be happy and holy. He made us blameless and blessed, spiritual and fully satisfied in the Lord. And he made us unique. Mankind is the crown jewel of God's creation. Because we are the only beings, the only creatures that have been created in the image of God. And part of that image enables us to know God in a very personal way. In a way that the other created things do not. And so everything was wonderful in the very good beginning. Very quickly in history, we then move to, secondly, the fall. Genesis 3. What happened in the fall? How does it impact our life today? And how does it inform our appreciation of what is stated in Revelation 22, verse 4? Well, in the fall, man chose to rebel against God. We went our own way. We said, God, you're not enough. Perhaps you're withholding some good thing from us. And so we rebelled against God, and in so doing, listen, we forfeited many privileges. There's that word again. We forfeited many privileges and many blessings. The greatest of which was the presence of God. There's a sense after the fall, everything changes. God goes up back to his holy heavens, as it were, and man is driven out of the Garden of Eden, which was the special sanctuary of God on earth where he dwelt with his creature in perfect harmony and perfect fellowship and in perfect love. So we forfeit, we lose, we no longer enjoy God the way that we were initially created. God's presence is lost. And you're saying, well, what difference does that make? Well, let me explain it this way. We have a pet dog, and the breed is a Havanese. It's a companion dog, which means its instinct, the way God created it, the way it's bred, is it wants to be around people all the time. And I'm his favorite. It's a tough life. So when Caesar does something really bad, like jumping on a chair and then going on the dinner table, not that he ever does that, the consequence that he fears the most is when he gets put into his crate. Why? I come home, he's crazy, he follows me around, he sits on the sofa, he's there by the dinner table, he jumps up into bed and sleeps down right next to me. Caesar absolutely hates, kind of a funny name for a little white dog. It is awful for him to be away from those who love him and who he loves. He can't take it. Friends, this is what we lost. The closeness of fellowship with God day by day when we sinned against him. Colossians 1, 21 to 23 reminds us that our sin alienates us from the Father. For his sacred holiness cannot tolerate our rebellious sin nature. We are estranged from him, and he is estranged from us. And all of us have gone our separate ways. All of us have acted in this fallen condition like the prodigal son. We have chosen to squander our future inheritance for what? For cheap thrills and the passing pleasures of sin. What are we looking for? We're looking for something that we'll never find outside of God. And that's why even the secular songwriters say, I can't get no satisfaction. But guess what we do in our fallen condition? We try and we try and we try and we try and we try. We go to all these different broken cisterns, trying to find a sense of belonging, satisfaction, pleasure, joy. And we're so lost and we're so blind in that state that we do anything but turn to God and cry out to Him for mercy, for forgiveness, for deliverance. Thus, Scripture renders us lost and doomed. We are helplessly hopeless and hopelessly helpless. And this is the way things would be if it were not for, thirdly, God's rescue plan. Creation, fall. Now, here I have God's rescue plan, but in actuality, God's rescue plan was ordained before creation. Because God knew what He would do, and He knew when He created man in His image to know Him, to be happy and holy, to be blessed and blameless, to be spiritual and to be fully satisfied in Him, that we would turn our backs on Him, that we would rebel against Him, and that we would never return to Him. And so God in His grace devised this rescue plan. And His plan was motivated by sheer grace. And His plan included a goal to purchase a people back from the slave market of sin and death. To redeem us, to rescue us, to save us. But the price of our redemption would not be cheap. Because sin, beloved, is no small thing. We tend to minimize our sin. And say, well, everybody sins. It's not that big of a deal. When in reality, nothing can be further from the truth. And so God knew that He would have to pay the ultimate price if He was to save us and redeem us from ourselves and from our sin and from our condition and from the path of which we were on and the destination to where it ultimately led. Turn with me to see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Stay with me because the payoff will be worth it. This is the backdrop that we have to understand if we're to appreciate this third eternal privilege of heavenly citizenship. And His name shall be written on our foreheads. Why is that such a life-changing promise? I'm trying to explain why that is so. 1 Peter chapter 1. We go from creation to the fall to God's rescue plan, and we're reminded of this here in 1 Peter 1:17. 1 Peter 1:17. Even if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Who's He writing to here? To Christians. How do I know that? Well, because of verse 18. Conduct yourselves in fear while you live on this earth. Fear God, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood. Blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. Verse 20. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So God's rescue plan to save a people unto Himself so that we can enjoy the blessings and privileges that were forfeited in our fall from grace. He devised this plan motivated by his sheer grace, undeserved, in eternity past. That's what the text says. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, verse 20, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Remember the cost that was paid in order to bring you back into the fold. He's reminding us of the precious blood, the life of Christ that was laid down when the sinless Son of God upon Calvary's cross bore our sin. And there upon that cross we had the suffering of the sinless Son of God, and in some mysterious way, as he bore our sins on his sinless body, Jesus Christ was estranged from God the Father. And he cries out from the cross those mysterious and yet marvelous words, my God, in other words, not you too, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, the mystery and wonder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross to purchase a people back from the slave market of sin and death. Jesus did all of this, listen to me, he did all of this so that as adopted children, we could experience once again the Father's favor in spiritually intimate ways. Life changed drastically after the fall. Man is now estranged from God, alienated from God. And God, in love, devised a plan to buy us back, to bring us back so that we could enjoy the fullness of his presence and know as adopted children, sons and daughters, the favor and the blessing of the most loving and glorious being in all the universe. In Christ, we become trophies of God's redeeming grace and are recipients. We are now recipients of his paternal favor. So that, included in this, in eternity future, according to Revelation 22:4, so that his name could be on our foreheads forever. Some of you are still saying this is still an analogy that is difficult to appreciate, because it just seems, you know, during the tribulation, unbelievers are going to have the mark of the beast on their forehead. They're going to take the mark of the beast. Believers are going to refuse that during the tribulation. Those who are saved during the tribulation, who refuse to capitulate to the world and the world system and to the world's ruler, who is this Antichrist figure. But now we're hearing about a different mark from the Lord. Well, I believe that what John knew his original audience would have understood was that in Exodus chapter 28, the high priest would wear all different, somewhat unique articles of clothing when he served the Lord, when he came into the Lord's presence. And all of these objects reminded him that ultimately he belonged to the Lord, and that the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, were near and dear to the Lord. And I think that is the significance of verse 4. And his name shall be on their foreheads. Said differently, this is not about Christian tattoos. This is not about heavenly graffiti. This is God communicating this eternal privilege that as adopted children, we will enjoy the Father's favor in spiritually intimate ways. Some of you are still saying, I'm still a little bit lost. So let me give you one more illustration from the contemporary world with an illustration that even children will understand. How many of you have seen Disney's Toy Story before? The Toy Story, classic. Two thumbs up. Think about that movie for a moment. If you haven't seen the movie, it's okay. You'll still understand. Just won't appreciate it as much as everyone else. Who's the main character in Toy Story? Come on, adults, you've watched the movie and enjoyed it. Don't lie. Andy, right? Andy is this sweet boy, right? And he has a tender heart, and he loves his toys. But his favorite toy in all the universe is whom? Woody. There's a snake in my boots, Woody. And what does Woody do to demonstrate the affection that he has for his toys? Especially his favorite one, Woody. Woody is so special to Andy that Andy writes his name on the bottom of Woody's boot. A backwards N D Y. And why is that significant? Because it represents this. Woody belongs to Andy. Woody realized that he was a treasured possession from someone who loved him dearly. And when he forgot that at different points in the movie, all he needed to do was lift up his shoe. Andy's name was written on his boot. Now keep that thought. Church, there is a sense that when we chose sin, we erased God's name from our forehead. Or if you want to keep the analogy consistent, from the bottom of our foot. As lost creatures, every time we sin, it is our humanistic manifesto. Every time we sin against God, it is our declaration of independence. And this is what makes the gospel the gospel. Because we are part of the greatest love story in the history of time. It does not get any bigger than this. We are estranged from God. We are alienated from God. We are far off from God. And we are content to remain in this condition because we are blind and we are lost and we are hopeless and helpless. And we either know not or care not. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible says that we must remember to never forget who we are and what would have been had sovereign grace not intervened. We must remember to never forget who we are and who we were and what would have been had God not chosen to intervene in our lives. What are you talking about? Ephesians 2. Verse 1, never forget this. And the moment you do, it will be the moment you'll begin to lose the wonder of the gospel. And you will not appreciate this eternal privilege or any of the other privileges, the way in which God intended to strengthen you, to encourage you, to hold fast to the end. So never forget this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Physically alive, spiritually dead. Incapable of responding, even if an angel from heaven came down and preached the gospel with clarity and power, you never would have responded. Because you could not respond, because Scripture says what? You, and that you is plural, that's me too, were dead in our trespasses and sins. And it gets worse before it gets better. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Why is this world so messed up? Don't blame God, just look in the mirror. You are walking in this way, prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Oh, it gets worse. Verse 3, among them, don't point the finger at everybody else. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And it gets worse. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know what that means? Who we were before God intervened? We were bad. Bad to the bone. Sinners by nature, choice, and practice. Lost, alienated, hostile in mind, Colossians 1 says. What happened? What happened? How do you explain your presence here this morning? Verse 4. Two of the greatest words ever written. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached one of the greatest sermons ever preached on two words. They're the words that are before us in verse 4. But God. But God. What about God? What did he do? And why did he do it? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, because I'm such a wonderful person, or I'm not as bad as everybody else. That's not what it says. Because of his love and his mercy with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Never forget it. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, that's Revelation 21 and 22, he did all of this so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It all goes back. God does everything and he purposes to do everything for his supreme glory and for our chief good if you're in Christ. If you belong to him. Think of it this way, friends. When we put all these passages together, this is what has taken place if you're a Christian. That basically with a precious blood of the lamb colored Sharpie, God's name is permanently etched upon our foreheads. Hence, eternal privilege number 3. As adopted children, we will experience God's favor in spiritually intimate ways. Oh, to be known and loved by one such as this. Adoption, such an amazing thing when it's done by the right people. A sense of belonging, to be known, to be loved, to have a place to call home. We were estranged from God, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, dead in our trespasses and sin, by nature children of wrath, on the broad road leading to destruction. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us who believed, he saved us. He called us by name and brings us into his family again, so that all the blessings that one would receive to be part of the greatest family of them all, the family of God, that God could just pour out blessing upon us, in part in our lives today, but the fullness of what God has prepared for us who belong to him, eye has not seen nor ear has heard, all that the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Doesn't this change your perspective on things? Does this not encourage your heart? Does this not provide the motivation you need to press on in the grace of the Lord? Does this not bring us joy and hope and peace and perspective? My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, the next time the devil reminds you of your sin, tries to put your face in the mud, remind him of this. I am his, and he is mine. Bought with the precious blood of Christ. As Woody was to Andy, precious and dear in his sight, so we are to God in Christ and his holy and marvelous name shall be written on our forehead, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Father God, by adopting us into your family, you have granted us all the rights and privileges of spiritual sonship. Honestly, we struggle at times to believe this because your mercy, grace, and love are unfathomable. Increase our faith, O Lord. Enlarge our spiritual cups. Precious Jesus, as children of God, you know us and take care of us and are preparing a special place in your Father's house for us, that where you are, we may be also. God, how can we not live holy unto thee with passion and renewed commitment and gospel zeal? Father, let us burn out for thee. In view of this marvelous mystery and all of these eternal privileges, how can we not tell others about thy great love for undeserving sinners like us? Oh God, if and when our family and friends forsake us, and if and when the godless world persecutes us, Father, would you remind us of these eternal privileges? Would you not remind us that we belong to you and that nothing and no one shall separate us from the love of Christ? As sons and daughters of God, we ask that you would help us to treat one another with familial care and affection, confessing our sins and forgiving one another just as thou hast forgiven us. We pray this in the name of the one who loved us and who gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, that we might be your choice possession forever. Lord, thank you for thrilling us and wowing us with your marvelous, life-giving word. Remind us of these truths when we leave this place, we ask, so that we might be more useful to thee. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.